All right, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 9 in your Bibles. There are handouts available for you if that's helpful to you. This would be a great time to get up and get one of those. They should be in your bulletin, or perhaps you saw them on the way in. They are on the little round tables, in case that helps you take good notes throughout our time together in Romans 9. I'll also be using a PowerPoint, so hopefully between one of those two things you'll be able to follow along with what I'm saying. It was great to hear Travis Gravely last week open up the Word of God and challenge us regarding mission. I trust you took that to heart and you are have labored this week to open up your mouth and speak the gospel to those who are around you. But I am delighted to get back into Romans 9. We're going to be looking at verses 24 through 29 before we partake in the Lord's table together today. And this is going to be a great meditation for us to do so. Heard a preacher this week say that he's less concerned with earthly practicalities as he is with impressing upon his hearers the eternal significance of what the Scripture says. I don't know that we need to divide between the two, but the point was made to me that when I stand in the pulpit, I need to understand and know myself the eternal significance of what I'm saying, and that it would be a good thing for us to pray for, that we would also understand that what we are reading would be the living Word of God that has eternal significance for our souls. And so I want to go before the Lord in prayer as we begin and ask Him to do a great work and show us the eternal significance of His words today. Fathers, I think of eternity in heaven. I'm reminded of Exodus 15 that says, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." Lord, none of us could fully grasp this morning the significance of standing in your presence in heaven, being able to enjoy the glorious power of your presence. But Lord, I pray today that as we hear your words and think about them and receive them for ourselves, that you would strike upon us how they are eternally significant to us today. From that eternal significance, Lord, show us the practical, daily value for us of these words. And we will give you all the honor and glory for this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Romans chapter 9, verses 24 through 29. If you remember, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul gives a thesis statement, a point he's going to prove in Romans 9 and verse 6. It's a very important statement for the whole chapter. Romans 9, 6a says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." That's one thing Paul wants us to get clear in Romans chapter 9, in this challenging passage. It's not as if God's word has failed. Ever since that in the text, Paul's been defending God against any charges that someone might bring against him. More specifically, I've articulated these things to you in a few catchwords that describe some characteristic of God that has not failed. One of the things we can learn, of course, from verses 6 through 13 is that God is reliable. He's reliable, completely and utterly faithful. But then in verses 14 through 18, we saw that God is righteous. He's always right in his actions and the way he treats men and women, boys and girls in this world. And then finally, God is glorious. That's how I summarized verses 19 through 23 two weeks ago when we were with you. Now, whatever your views of Romans 9 are, and believe me, I've heard a few of them from you in this exchange. I didn't know preaching would be an exchange, you know, but exchange of ideas before and after the sermons and throughout the week. We should not lose sight of the larger argument that Paul is making. And the larger argument is God is not to be blamed. God is not to be blamed. He is always reliable, righteous, and glorious. We just sang, and I love the song you're singing in the chorus, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy, worthy, worthy to receive our praise. Thank you for singing that. I hope as you look at Romans 9, you just walk away thinking, this chapter is about God. His reliability, His faithfulness, and His glorious nature. Now, to these three defenses of God, Paul adds a fourth and final one. We're going to close out a section here in verses 24 through 29. And the thing he adds here is Paul will now show that God is merciful. Now, if you have a handout, you'll notice I changed it. I had sovereign, he's that, but I think merciful better reflects this text. I changed it this morning, about 7 in the morning. Sorry, that was already printed and stuffed in bulletins. So God is merciful and faithful. That is, behind God's wise, sovereign plan in His determination, is His determination to be merciful to both Jew and Gentile. So what a good reflection before the Lord's table. We're going to be able to focus all this morning on the fact that God is merciful. We've gone through some difficult, choppy waters as far as understanding who God is and some controversy. Today we can kind of take a breath. And we can rejoice in His merciful character. No controversy here, just something to delight in. Now in this text, Paul answers someone who might question why so few Jewish people are coming to Christ through the gospel that he preached. You realize you can attempt to do something for the Lord and agree to do it, and yet even experience some fruit in that, yet have people, believers, maybe even well-meaning believers, sometimes criticize you for lack of fruit. Let's imagine that you decided to start a vacation Bible school or a neighborhood Bible club in your area, and so you decided to do this and invite those to hear the gospel around you. So you stepped up, maybe because other people weren't doing it, there weren't other people represented in your neighborhood, And as you try to do this, you do or are able to introduce some people to young people to Jesus. But then along comes one of the workers and they say to you, why are only 6 or 7 or 8 people here today? It can be really discouraging to be criticized like that. Or maybe it's a good news club. You decide to step up and lead one of these in a school or a women's Bible study and you think it's going well. You apply yourself week after week. You get ready. You get prepared. You do all this work. And then some well-meaning person says, oh, there aren't as many people here this week as last week. Some might have questioned Paul for why so few Jewish people were believing in Jesus. So Paul takes this one last opportunity to get a very important lesson across. The lesson is, whatever you do, do not blame God. Do not blame God. No, God is always right and faithful. And He's merciful. Now, the way Paul defends God in this passage is to show that God's plan in the present time has always been for some Jewish people and many Gentiles to be saved. And I see his argument in verses 24 through 29 to be quite simple. There are 2 points. He starts with the point, verse 24, and then he moves to the proof. So he's going to make a clear, succinct point in verse 24, and then he's going to give you proof for it. Again, he's going to keep going back to the Old Testament to prove the point that he intends to make. The point is that both believing Jews and Gentiles are the vessels of mercy. Look in your Bible at verse 24. It says, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, Paul's succinct point here is something that actually answers a greater question that had begun in the verse before. Paul's been considering God's purposes to show the riches of His glory to a group of people that he called the vessels of mercy in verse 23. The vessels of mercy. And verse 24, our verse, identifies who these vessels are. Right? It's And it's in those first two words, even us. And the rest of the verse brings even more clarity to that. Now, with the word us, Paul refers originally to himself and his Roman readers who are believers in Jesus Christ. That's who the us is. If you're taking notes, write down us, Paul and the Roman believers. Now, by extension, when Paul says us, he means we all of us, the true church, that is, those who have believed in God's Son, Jesus Christ, for their salvation are part of the us. So, who are the vessels of mercy? Us, if you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, his greater point is that God's call includes people from both the Jewish nation and the Gentile people, the nations. Okay, and so he describes that in the final part. So that's the succinct point. God's plan in the present includes saving some Jewish people as they believe in Jesus Christ and many Gentile people as they believe in Jesus Christ as well. Okay, that's the point. Now, he's going to prove it. He's going to prove it. Could anyone have foreseen that God's call included both Jew and Gentile? Or could anyone read the Old Testament scripture and foresee that God always had a plan to save a few Israelite people during this present time and to save many Gentiles? Well, that's where Paul goes next in the passage, verses 25 through 29. Paul moves from his point about the inclusion of Gentiles and Jews in the us, the vessels of mercy, to his scriptural support or proof from it. And he does this in a very interesting way. I've got a little drawing up here and I want you to see this. I think this is going to be a key for us to be able to move quickly through the passage. The way Paul does this is he draws support from two ancient writing prophets of the Old Testament. Okay? He takes the first of the minor prophets. Anyone know who the first of the minor prophets is? Hosea. And then he takes the first of the major prophets. Who's that? Isaiah. Okay, that one was not quite as clear. But you got it. We'll give it to you. I'll round up on those answers. So Hosea and Isaiah to prove these things. So he takes the first of the minor prophets, Hosea, in verses 25 and 26. He quotes from them to show or to demonstrate that Gentiles are included as they believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation. That God's always had a plan to include the nations. And he will quote the prophet Hosea to prove it. Then he moves along in verses 27 through 29. You look in verse 27, and then you look again at verse 29, you'll see twice an introductory statement that says, as Isaiah says, or something like that. It's longer, but twice he'll quote from Isaiah. And so he'll quote from the major prophets in verses 27 through 29. He'll quote from Isaiah in particular. And that is to talk about the fact that there is, in God's current present plan, a plan for a small minority of Jewish people to also be converted. Okay, and so once you get that in mind, then this passage just kind of opens up, because there's a lot of Old Testament quotes here. They come from Hosea in verses 25, 26, and from Isaiah in 27 through 29. So let's look at the first proof. This guy here, is the best I could do for Hosea. I did not draw it, by the way. So, Hosea. What we'll see in verses 25 and 26 is proof from Hosea that God's calling includes Gentiles. So you think 25, 26, think Hosea, think Gentiles. Let's go ahead and read this first quotation, these first two quotes. It says, verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. In this passage, verses 25 and 26, Paul actually brings together two verses from Hosea. He weaves them together. I had to write a whole section of my dissertation. No one in the whole planet has read it except my mother. If you would ever want to read it, just come by. But he weaves together two verses from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, and Hosea 1 and verse 10. It makes it look like one citation from Hosea, but he's actually pulling together the beginning and the end of chapters 1 and 2 of that book. And he does this so that readers might keep the whole first two chapters in mind of this amazing book. If you remember the book of Hosea, in its original setting, Hosea is talking about the future restoration of the northern tribes of Israel who had been disobedient to God. So the northern tribes of Israel had been disobedient. So in response to that, God destroys many of them, and in a few cases, he deports some away to Assyria so that their condition, by the time Isaiah is writing, is they barely even qualify as a people anymore, what's left of them. Yet Hosea prophesies that God promises to call a people who are not his people. Who's that in the first context? The northern tribes of Israel. They're no longer God's people. He promises to one day call people who are not his people again. He promises to call a people who are not beloved at all. They barely remain. He promises to call them beloved again. And then he promises to call in the same place those who were not a people to call them sons of the living God. Okay, so that's the original context. This is the thundering message of Hosea. He's predicting a time when God will do these amazing things for northern Israel again and help them. Now, some people wonder how Paul could use this passage about the northern tribes of Israel to talk about the calling of Gentiles. Remember, that's what we wrote over verses 25 and 26 in our Bible, Gentiles. So in this original section, it's about northern Israel. How does God refer to the Gentiles here? I think the answer is that Paul sees a principle with God. It's a simple answer, not very complex. He sees an analogy at play here. Hosea speaks about outsiders, in his context, northern Israel, outsiders who will be called God's people. Outsiders will become insiders. In the original context, it's the disobedient northern tribes. But Paul, in his context, applies the principle from Hosea about a people who have no claim on being the people of God to be invited in. Paul uses it in reference to the Gentile people so that John Stott's famous words in his Romans commentary hold true in both contexts. Stott said their inclusion is a marvelous reversal of fortunes by God's mercy. The outsiders have been welcomed inside. The aliens have become citizens. And the strangers are now beloved members of the family. That's what Stott says, and I think it holds true of northern Israel and how God helped them, but also Paul and his audience, the Gentiles here. So could someone read the Old Testament and see that God's calling included the outsider Gentiles? I think Paul's answer here would be yes. You should read it that way. And later on, he's going to make it even more explicit. Just flip over in your Bible to Romans 15. God's plan, current plan for the world is the inclusion of Gentiles. Look at Romans 15, verse 9. Paul says, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it was said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles will hope. If you have a Bible that marks quotations from the Old Testament there in Romans 15, you'll just see quote, 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 quote. Paul quotes from the law, the prophets, and the writings. Every section of the Old Testament scripture to demonstrate that God's plan has always involved the Gentiles. It's quite clear. Quite clear here. If you think about it, even way back in the promises to Abraham, the Abrahamic promises, we see that all the families of the earth will be blessed through God's covenants, promises to the forefathers of the Israelite people. So let's go back to our passage. In our passage, the ancient prophet Hosea predicts a time when outsiders will be welcomed by God to be his people and his sons. And Paul uses this powerful, poetic, Old Testament text to make the point that people who believe from the nations will be God's people. Let me just read the quote one more time to you. It's just a sweet blessing for us as formerly outsiders. It says, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, God says, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. If you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ from among the nations, would you say amen to that? Amen. Amen. I was not a people, but through Jesus now I am a people. I was not beloved, but now I'm beloved. I was an outsider, but now, you know what we are? Sons and daughters of the living God. So we rejoice in this. Proof from Hosea that God's calling includes Gentiles. Now we need to move along. Proof, that's Isaiah, by the way. Even worse than the first. I really need help. If you're good with PowerPoints, come help me, please. This is Isaiah. I typed in Isaiah images in Google and this came out. Okay, so I didn't draw it. Someone else thought this was Isaiah. So, proof from Isaiah that God's calling includes a portion of the Jews. Verses 27 through 29. So that's where we're going next. We're going to Isaiah, the major prophet. And Paul offers the next set of verses, this time from Isaiah, to show that God's calling includes a portion of the Israelite people in our current time. This time, the two quotes from Isaiah are separated, and there are two citations. So there's one quote, verses 27 and 28, and then another quote in verse 29. Both come from Isaiah. And so let's look at the first one together, verse 27 and 28. It says, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, quote, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Here, now, what Paul does here is he combines a little piece of the Hosea text that he hadn't used before with Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23. That's where this first quote comes from. And this allows Paul to consider how things have gone with Israel, or how things are going with Israel. Remember, if there's a criticism, why are so few Jews being saved? Paul wants to explain it here. And what he does is he uses the cries of the prophet Isaiah to the Israelite people. Notice the word cries. These were fervent cries from Isaiah to them, urgent, intense words to them in their original setting. Now, Isaiah's prophetic warning moves from the vast number of Israelites who exist currently during his time and then during ours to the few who are saved. See the word saved there in the text, verses 27, 28. So it moves. The argument moves from the many descendants of Israel, they're going to be like the sand of the sea, right? Which is just kind of a constant Abrahamic language. Your descendants are going to be like the sand of the sea. They're going to be numerous. So it moves from an uncountable multitude to what the text calls here a remnant. And that's an important theological word. In fact, that's the first time this word is used in all of Romans. A remnant. Now, what is a remnant? A remnant is a leftover, right? It's can be used even in ancient times of a small piece of something that was remaining, like a small piece of cloth. In our world, we might call a remnant carpeting. That some of us have carpeted our entire house with remnants of carpeting. But a remnant is a fragrant, a fragment, something left over. So the text moves from a large number of ethnic Jews to a small number who are being saved. And the reason these things came to be is because God always accomplishes his word, his sentence, thoroughly, effectively, and swiftly on the earth. Okay, that's what verse 28 is there. It's kind of giving us the reason or grounds for these things to be true. And so I think Paul's making two greater points here with these quotes. The first one is only a remnant is being saved. If someone were to ask Paul, why are only a few Jews being saved? He would say, haven't you read Isaiah chapter 10? Now to this, Paul adds one final quote in verse 29 and makes a second point that without God's intervention, the entire Israelite people would have been destroyed. If you know the Old Testament, you perhaps can remember passages where God almost wiped them out thoroughly, like completely, because of their disobedience. But let's read the quote he gives here, verse 29. It says, and as Isaiah predicted, quote, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. This is in the original, the first oracle or prophetic word that the prophet Isaiah gave to the people. To do this first prophecy, he arranges two poems, verses 2 through 9, verses 10 through 20, to make it memorable and succinct. He could have just given the prophecy, but he puts it in the form of a poem. And at the end of the first poem, verse 9, he makes this statement right here. If the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. In its original context, had it not been for a few survivors among God's people, they would have been thoroughly and utterly wicked and destroyed like the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, no one except Lot's family made it out of those cities alive. So too, the destruction and captivity of God's people, unless the mighty God of the angelic hosts of war had not spared a few of the Jewish people, none would have survived the opposing onslaught. Now Paul relates this statement about Sodom and Gomorrah to the few believing Jewish people of our day. Although thousands and thousands of Jewish people exist today, they would have all been lost unless God decided to save a portion of them, to give them strength, to awaken them so that they could believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. I think these words from Paul, from Isaiah, are both good and bad news for them. The people of Israel have suffered severely under the consequences of their sins, but a few, a remnant, are still being converted today. I think the primary focus in this last verse, verse 29, is likely on the good news. There's a ray of hope for them. There are some still being converted. That's not because of any attribute among them. No, that's because God is merciful. And that's because God is faithful to his promises, to his people. You see, God never promised in this current era to save all Jewish people, but he did promise to save some. And if God didn't intervene on their behalf, they would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, things we could read about in a history textbook, but not ever experience for ourselves. But God is faithful to save some Jewish people by their inclusion in the church. And as a teaser, I just point you ahead to Romans 11. One day God's going to save all the Israelite people who remain through the power of Jesus Christ and his great appearing. And so as we close, this is Paul's point and his proof. The church today, both Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus, are the vessels of mercy. That is confirmed by the ancient prophets Hosea and Isaiah. We are the ones who've experienced the abundance of God's mercy and faithfulness found in the salvation that is provided for his son. What should we leave here thinking about? What should we think about at the table this morning? God is merciful and faithful to us. And could there be a more clear demonstration of God's mercy and faithfulness to us than in the cross of his son? God loved us so much, Romans 5:8 says, he shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God did not stop short, but he gave his only son for us on a cruel cross so that we could be the recipients of his mercy and faith.